check in on that each time, but you know, you can never be too careful in situations like these. All right, there we go. All right, well, good morning. It's good to have you all with us today. We're continuing our series on The Lord Spoke to Moses. In a moment, we'll go ahead and have a prayer, and then we'll get into our study for the day. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all of your many blessings. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins. We pray that you would make us more devoted, more loyal, give us opportunities to seek you out. Thank you for giving us your word from which we may learn. Thank you for the church. Thank you for allowing us to have fellowship with one another. And we pray always that you would give us hearts of humility when we approach your word and that we would apply it to our lives appropriately. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord doesn't need anything, but he wants our everything. The Lord doesn't need anything, but he wants our everything. Have we ever properly considered that? When David was told by God that he would not be the one to build a house for him, if you may remember, the Lord said to him, "In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And the Lord elaborates there, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That question in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 7 should tell us something. When he's asking, "Did I ever say for you to build me a house?" the answer is no. And because the answer is no, we know what the Lord wanted and what the Lord, by proxy, did not want. And in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, we know who was supposed to build that house. We understand that prophecy in verses 12 through 16 of 2 Samuel 7 to be a double fulfillment prophecy. That's to say, it prophesies two events. We most notably find this as a messianic prophecy. It refers to Jesus. We understand that. But we also find that it refers to Solomon, right, who would indeed build this house for the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 6 and following. So what is the Lord's point? Is he saying to David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 7, "I don't need a house right now, but later on I will"? Or, "You know, I'm trying to make a savings account for a house right now, but when the time comes, then I'll get the house ready, but I'm not ready for it right now"? Was it something that he did not need right then, but would need later on? No. It was not asked of David that a house would be built for him. The role of building the Lord's house would come with Solomon. We recognize that. But I want you to recognize this house was not built out of necessity, out of God needing somewhere to be, but out of a loyalty. Not out of necessity, but out of loyalty to God. The Lord willed for it to be done for his honor, and as such we see in 1 Kings chapter 6, it was done for him. That God has no need is one of the more difficult concepts to grasp about him. We are so constantly in need. We wake up and we have needs. We need to sleep. And once we've gotten that sleep, we need to get ready for work. We need coffee. We need to shower. We need to eat. We need to drink water. Unless you're one of those people that doesn't eat breakfast, including me. Then as the day goes on, we need more things, right? We need a level head in difficult situations. We need lunch. Unless you're one of those people that doesn't eat lunch. In that place, please get help. Because we do, in fact, still need to remember to eat, right? We need to do our work at some point. Then we need to go home. We need to run by the grocery store. We need naps when they can be taken. We need dinner, because we still need to remember to eat, right? And we eventually need to sleep again. I recognize that some of those points are debatable. The breakfast point probably got me some side eyes. So let's try and be a bit more objective here. You may be familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs. If you're familiar with that concept, it's this tier pyramid that shows the basic needs of humanity. And again, some of these are subjective too, But on its lowest tier are these physiological needs: food, water, warmth, and rest. Those are the basic things that we can say that any person would need to feel safe in a given place: food and shelter, right? Following those are these safety needs of security and, well, safety, right? But then there are these needs of love and belonging. So these are pertaining to intimate relationships and friends that we have, right? Then there are esteem needs. I know this is a lot. This is drinking water out of a fire hose. I'm fully aware. There are esteem needs, such as prestige and feeling of accomplishment. And finally, there's self-actualization. That's the last thing that Maslow notes. It's achieving one's full potential. It's both in their work and in their creative abilities. It's basically just this holistic success is seemingly, according to him, what human beings need and want. If we're being honest with ourselves here, we can certainly see truth in each of those categories. And I think those of us that are the most devoted, which would not be me, I'm sure it's those of you in this room that I have the pleasure to speak to this morning. Even those of you have those moments where you want to feel appreciated, you want to feel loved, you want people to recognize your hard work and to commend you in some way. Those things are needs psychologically that we seem to have. But it leads to a necessary question. Have you considered that God is not in need of any of those things? The hierarchy of needs was not made as a descriptor for God. It was not made to describe his needs and his wants. That's simply not what it's for. Whatever you would add or subtract from that illustration, God has no such need. He is self-sufficient and he is self-sustaining. He does not need help and he does not need assistance. When the Son dwelt among us in the flesh, it was the first time that he ever experienced the need for food and water, right? It was the first time that he ever needed rest, for example. Now, to break that chart down a little bit, I don't believe Jesus felt a need for prestige and recognition. I don't think he felt a need for self-actualization. That's something that we as more self-glorifying human beings would want, but not him. We know what his purpose was, and it was to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. And it was to do the Father's will, John 6:38, right? Those were Jesus' main concerns. But just be reminded of this before we go on. God does not need anything. If nothing else sticks from this section, God does not need anything. Anything that we are able to do for him is an opportunity. It is not a necessity, something that he needs in order to be more God or more complete or anything like that. He has a full right to ask things from us because he's God. God does not need anything, but he wants our everything. He wants for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. He wants all people to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord wants our souls. He wants our dedication. We are all created by him, yet he commands that we be born again, John 3 and verse 5. Why is that? Is it because he is more God if we obey him and we submit to him? Is he more God if we actually just do what he says? Is he complete? Is he fulfilled if we just do what he says? No, we do that because he wants us. He doesn't need a single one of us, but he wants us. And that's a beautiful thing. The God who needs nothing wants everything from his people. And he wants people to be added among that number of his people. He wants us. Let's turn to Numbers 28 for just a moment. Numbers 28. For a lot of this class, we've been more textual than topical. This is a class where we'll be more topical. But I still want us to see the principle from this. This lesson, it's be careful to offer to me. Right? But I want us to see from these first two verses what it says and what exactly this means and how we're going to apply this principle throughout our study today. Here's what the word says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel and say to them, 'My offering, my food, my fire offering for my pleasing aroma, take care,' or as the ESV says, 'be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. Numbers 28, verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice those last few words there. To take care to offer to me at its appointed time. The sacrifices of the Old Testament tell us a great deal about the values and rituals of their day. These sacrifices were, as one writer puts it, at the very heart of ancient Israel's system of social and religious beliefs. And that same writer goes on to say, because sacrifice was basic to their worldview, it is more difficult for us to interpret. I mean, really, how intuitive is it for us to think about burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings? How intuitive to us is that? How commonly are we doing things like that? Well, not at all. And so because this is unfamiliar, we often can be tempted to ignore it. Because this is so complicated and difficult to interpret at times, it can leave us with the question, why are we even here? Why are we talking about this? Numbers 27 has so many cool things happening. You have Joshua succeeding Moses there, right? You have a dispute being settled by God himself. Why are we here? Well, I understand that question, but there are some principles that I think we need to pay some good attention to this morning. As I've clarified before and will clarify again, it is indisputable that the old covenant has been made obsolete and that the new has taken its place. Think about Hebrews 8:13. In saying new, he has declared the first obsolete. He has abolished it. He has rendered it as ancient. It's done. There's simply no arguing that scripturally, at least not well. The Old Testament itself as a document, as a theological system, are not the covenant by which Christians live. It just isn't. We can't favor the so-called, this dichotomy that some build, and I understand where it's coming from in a sense, but there's this division that people place between the moral laws of the Old Testament and the ceremonial laws. The moral laws are referring to love your neighbor, do good for others, don't steal, those types of things. The ceremonial laws being things like what we're talking about today, the sacrifices and things. So the idea is, well, we're still bound to the Old Testament systems of morality, of treating people well and loving God and those things, which in principle, sure, but we're not bound to the ceremonial laws because Jesus handled that. That is very selective. The moral laws still being on us today is not because they're in the Old Testament. It's because those ideas are reiterated in the New. It's because we find those principles still talked about time and time again in the New Testament. What gives it its power for Christians today is not inherently that it's in the Old Testament. We are not under that system anymore. As Galatians 5 and James 2 indicate, we cannot be New Testament Christians with Old Testament adherents. It just doesn't work. However, because of that, we can sometimes lean too far in another direction, I think. Because the Old Testament is no longer in force, we can grow to ignore it. We can even make light of it, make jokes about it, or treat it as less than God's word. And those responses are likewise unwarranted, just as much as binding Old Testament codes on New Testament Christians. The Old Testament is still by God for God's people, but the difference is Christians are not to live under it like the Jews were. And the Jews at one time were God's people, but now the Christians are. The old law itself has been fulfilled. It has served its purpose. But do not think for even a moment that the old law has nothing to say to us. That's been reiterated time and time again, I know, but it's important for us to talk about again. Friends, we need a greater reverence for God. And I think oftentimes the Old Testament is a marvelous instructor for reverence for God. So know this, the Israelites were responsible for making pleasing sacrifices to God. So I want us to answer five questions throughout this study about Israelite sacrifices. Five questions, and I'm going to blow through them because this is going to be really easy to write down. Who, what, when, where, and why? Who, what, when, where, and why? We're going to break those down about the Israelite sacrifices. Who, what, when, where, and why? So let's start with the who. Let's start with the who then. Horton here's a who. Let's start with that. By necessity, there are two points that are embedded here. By whom and to whom? Our earlier statement answers this in a way, right? So I'll use this opportunity to repeat what was said earlier. The Israelites were responsible for making pleasing sacrifices to God, right? And so that answers the question, right? The Israelites were responsible for making pleasing sacrifices to God, by the Israelites, to God. And isn't the what answered by that too, in a sense? By whom were the sacrifices made? The Israelites. To whom were they made? God. But what was to be sacrificed? Pleasing sacrifices. We're going to talk about that a little bit more right now, but just bear that in mind too. Within that statement, we have the who and the what already answered for us. But let's talk about sacrifices in a bit on a bit of a deeper level here. What are sacrifices meant to do anyway? What are they? Well, sacrifices are at their core a reminder. Sacrifices are a reminder. They're a reminder that the worshiper should be in the place of the animal. The worshiper would be the one to die if not for the sacrificial animal. Not all sacrifices were about sin. We're going to talk about that later on. But this general idea of this animal standing in for where we ought to be, it should be a humbling one, I hope. The sacrificial laws that are described in Numbers 28 and 29 are similar to those given in Leviticus 1 through 7. Some commentators think there is just some strong parallels there. And one of those similarities is that there are four main kinds of sacrifices that are talked about here. Four main kinds of sacrifices, and we'll talk about them briefly. There's the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Burnt, peace, sin, and guilt. Burnt, peace, sin, and guilt. Quantities were prescribed, specificity was given, and the instructions were to be followed. So let's just talk about each of these. The burnt offering first. The burnt offering was the most common and the most general. It was both for public and private showings of devotion. And these were usually paired with other sacrifices because they were so ordinary to the Israelite people and as such so common in more ways than one. And so you would find the burnt offerings usually paired with the sin offerings and the guilt offerings. You'd usually find these types of offerings being given in tandem. And so you also find the peace offering then. Again, the burnt offering is the most common one that was given. The peace offering was done for great events like the confirmation of the covenant and temple dedication. So for massive things that are happening, that's when you'd give a peace offering. And usually what those would do is that they would ask for peace or express thankfulness for peace with God. Lord, I'm thankful for the peace that I have with you. Therefore, I'm giving a peace offering. Or Lord, I pray for peace with you. I'm giving you a peace offering. Whereas the burnt offering is more of just the normal, almost obligatory one that would be given, the peace offering has that purpose of expressing thankfulness or praying for that peace. It was only with these sacrifices that one writer says it, that the layman had a share of the meat. And so it made this type of sacrifice very joyful because everybody could do something with it. Because some of these sacrifices required things that some just socioeconomically couldn't afford to get. And so this provided a great time for all the Israelite people to come together and to celebrate something big, to ask for God's peace, to thank him for his peace, and to do this together, to sacrifice together. The sin offering, then, was a part of regular worship. You look in Numbers 20 through 29, the sin offering appears multiple times here, and it's just seen as just a regular part of Israelite worship. And it was overall a less important sacrifice than the guilt offering, which we'll get to in a second. You may think, hearing sin offering, you'd think that'd be the biggest one, but the guilt offering actually is, and we'll get there in a second. Please understand that when I'm saying that, I'm not saying it to minimize sin, obviously. But the point is that sin, in some way, was, frankly, expected. And so for the people to just give a sin offering was obligatory. Because, I mean, there's no way they could make it from week to week without sin, because they were just going to make all kinds of mistakes. We read of so many of them in the Old Testament, right? And so it's very simple to understand why they would so frequently need to give these sin offerings to God. Because they sin just so frequently. The people needed then to continually offer for sin. They would sacrifice that aroma would be pleasing to the Lord. We've talked about that in weeks past. I won't harp on it again here. But what that aroma would do is that it would make their relationship, the Israelites and God's relationship, it would restore that relationship. It would heal what was broken or marred in some way. And that's what that sacrifice was able to do. And then there's the guilt offering. The guilt offering was, if all of these are reminders of things, the guilt offering was a reminder that sin incurred a debt. The guilt offering reminded them that sin incurs a debt, and that debt has to be repaid. It wasn't in the usual cycle of sacrifices. We've talked about some of these that were just kind of on rotation, right? The burnt offering was the main one that's just on rotation a lot. But the guilt offering wasn't part of that. The guilt offering was for the most egregious of sins and the most abhorred of sins. And so you'd find, for example, sacrilege. The abuse of oaths, that comes on later in Numbers 30. We won't have time to go through that today, but that was a big deal. And so when Jesus says, of course, to not even make those oaths, we can understand that from reading the Old Testament. They were a big deal, and you place yourself under a big obligation to God, right? Remember Jephthah. If we're thinking of sacrilege, abuse of oaths, adultery with a slave girl, was actually another one that would incur a guilt offering that would need to be paid. You find a breach of the Nazirite vow. We may remember how serious that Nazirite vow is, and if you're unfamiliar, that's totally fine. It's basically this person wants to be completely and utterly consecrated before God, and there were some special rituals they had to engage in really throughout their whole life in order to engage in the Nazirite vow. It was a big deal. And so if there was a breach of the Nazirite vow, that incurred a major debt upon that person spiritually, and so they would need to likewise give a guilt offering. So serious sins or the suspicion of such was expected to be dealt with through a guilt offering. You'd even find that, and this is more culturally, you'd find that even leprosy, for example, would lead a person to give a guilt offering, because we find that was oftentimes a point to bring suspicion that there's a serious sin that's been occurred. You may remember with the man born blind, the question that kept going around was who sinned, this man or his parents, right? And so if they were in that, you know, if it were more aligned with what the culture was thinking with it, that man would have probably been pushed to give a sin off. I'm sorry, to push a. I keep mixing up sin and guilt offering because they almost don't sound like what they would be just in our ears. Or maybe it's just mine. I'm willing to admit that too. But that man would probably be in need of giving a guilt offering, because in that sense it would have been assumed that he or his parents did something really, really bad that needed to be atoned for. So any questions on that? I may not be able to answer very specific questions about the vows, depending on what they are, but are there any or comments at all before I move on? I know there's been a lot of information to start off. Y'all have been so patient with me this morning. Okay. So we know what the sacrifices were, but what exactly was sacrifice then? Well, we find just basically there are bulls, rams, lambs, and goats. If any of you were interested in the specific numbers, I took a picture of a table that I found. I can send that to anyone that wants it, but I just figured just for the sake of the time that we have, it probably wouldn't be helpful for me to say 3 goats, 5 lambs. Like, just, you know, y'all can understand, I'm sure. But we know from Hebrews 10 and verse 4 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You've probably been thinking about that in some regard if you're familiar with that passage, and that's good. We're going to be getting there in a moment. These sacrifices can only do so much, right? Yet they were still required, and they were still the only way for a time for a relationship with God to be restored. So let's go back through our questions. So who? By the Israelites and to God, right? What was offered? Burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings through the bulls, rams, lambs, and goats, or just various offerings. We could just summarize it that way. I really could have just said that. When were these to be given? Well, this ties more into Numbers 28 and verse 2, and that's going to be our next question. When are these to be given? Look back there. You shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. You couldn't just give any sacrifice at any given time. So the burnt offering for the Sabbath, for example, if you look down in verse 9 in Numbers 28, It says two male lambs a year old without blemish and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. That is during the Sabbath. So you couldn't just do that for the Passover unless the exact same command was given for the Passover. But you couldn't just take the Sabbath sacrifice and apply that over to the Passover. You just can't do that. If it is a Sabbath offering, could it be given on any other day but the Sabbath? No, it just wouldn't make sense. And so it had been prescribed at a particular time and could not be given at any other time. It literally just could not. And so there were also, and you can literally just find this through looking through the passages and the headings that have been put in for our convenience there, but you find that there are monthly offerings, there are daily offerings, there are Passover offerings, there are Pentecost offerings, Feast of Trumpets offerings, the Feast of Booths offerings. I really hope one of those Israelites had a notepad out there. It's a lot to remember. But in all seriousness, these sacrifices were serious. The timing had to be respected. It could not be altered or changed just out of convenience or because, well, we just think it'd be better this way. That wasn't a luxury that they had. It could not be altered or changed. So just as the quantities for these sacrifices were prescribed, the timing was also prescribed. And so to change what had been written was to, quite frankly, desecrate the worship that God desired. I'm not trying to just insert that into the text. Why give instructions if they're not expected to be followed? And we read just a few weeks ago, we talked about the Sabbath breaker who was executed, right? And we talked about how the severity of the punishment depends very much upon what that person's intention was. We can often figure out whether this was a person who just did this unintentionally or whether it was a high-handed sin by how God reacts to it. And we talked just last week, I think, about the unintentional sins and the intentional sins and what was required for each of those. And if you remember, that was in the context of sacrifices. Where Numbers 28 through 29 are chronologically in the book of Numbers, we're not really sure. But what we know is that if these were messed up unintentionally, there's a way with that. And if these were messed up intentionally, there's a way to deal with that too. So this isn't to say there wasn't some precaution in place for if mistakes were made here. I know for a fact if I was there, I'd be given the unintentional mess up sacrifice quite a bit. But the commands were still there for a reason. And you couldn't high-handedly just say, well, I don't think it should be given on the Sabbath. I think I can give it whenever I want. It just didn't work that way. All right, let's go through this again. Who? By the Israelites and to God. What? Various offerings. There are appointed times. Where? For the sake of time, let's say it this way, just their appointed times. When their appointed times. I put where on accident here, but we're moving on here to the where. And where these were to be sacrificed, it's very similar to when in that it depended on the sacrifice. It depended. So you could see that the daily drink offering, for example, was to be made in the temple's holy place. That mattered. That's in verse 7 of chapter 28 of Numbers. It had to be given in the holy place. So make no mistake that even the locations mattered with these sacrifices. Again, it's just so much to remember, but they were expected to do it. They couldn't look at it and say, Lord, that is absurd. I can't do that. They were expected as a community. It's so important that we find that these commands are given to the people of Israel, the congregation of Israel, the assembly of Israel. It wasn't one person that was meant to just remember all this. It wasn't just Billy in the background that had to remember all of this. They were meant as in some ways a team to get all of this together. And of course, these things were recorded for them, but it was meant to be a communal effort for this to happen. This is probably the hardest question, though. Why? Why do all of this? This is so much. I know that it's the Israelites giving these sacrifices. I know they're giving their various offerings. I know that it has to be given at their appointed times and in their appointed places. I get that, but why does it matter that much, right? The Hebrews writer, we remember from Hebrews 10, verse 4, was referenced earlier. He's right in saying that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Yet the Israelites were expected to still give these bulls and goats. They were still expected to do this. The sin offerings and the guilt offerings especially, they showed that sin's natural reward is death. Right? Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And then James 1:14 through 16, that when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Right? Worded in different ways, but the principle is still present. So remember that we said earlier that sacrifices are a reminder. They are a reminder, right? They are a reminder that the animal stands in the place of the worshiper, taking the penalty that the worshiper ought to receive. And so what does that tell us about sin? Well, it tells us, among other things, that sin is a serious matter. It's not a laughing matter. It's not a joke. It's something that is quite literally punishable by death. Because that's exactly what the animal goes through so that the person, the worshiper, doesn't have to. It harms our relationships with God. It separates us from God. And if not for a scapegoat or some other stand-in, we have no hope away from that. But, as has been mentioned before, not all these sacrifices were about sin. Not all of them were about sin. We mentioned earlier that the burnt offerings were the more general sacrifices, and they were paired with these other sacrifices, right? But the burnt offering was able to stand on its own. The burnt offerings were general, and the peace offerings were for commemoration in many ways. But we may ask, why is there a sacrifice if there's no sin involved? Do we need any other reason than just that God is worthy of them? I think we sometimes can get into this mindset, and I've been here in many places, that anytime there's an offering that's talked about, it is purely because we sin and we have to give that offering, and there's no other way that we're restored to God. But biblically, that's kind of an incomplete answer. Sacrifices are reminders, yes, but I want you to remember the way this has been worded throughout this study. The worshiper is the one who makes these offerings to God, these sacrifices to God. The worshiper gives this pleasing aroma to the Lord. The worshiper follows the prescribed quantities at the prescribed times in the prescribed places. Sacrifices were given as a matter of worship. It was worshipers that are doing this. Some sacrifices were indeed about the expression of devotion to God because he is worthy of that devotion. We need to get this through our minds, and we'll say it again, that if God never gave an explicit reason for why we ought to worship him, and he did, but if he never gave that reason, we would still have an implicit reason, and you know what that would be. It's because he's God. The reason would be there regardless. So let's go through this one more time. I promise this is the last time you'll hear this. Who? By the Israelites and to God, what? Various offerings. When? There are appointed times. Where? There are appointed places. And why? As reminders for the worshiper. As reminders for the worshiper. I encourage you to read Numbers 28 through 29 with these points in mind. And just to with that context, maybe that'll help just in reading through these things. These are all very difficult to remember. But there is one other thing that I want us to talk about today, and this is where the more just topical side of this comes in. When Jesus Christ bled and died for our sins, he became our once-for-all sacrifice, Hebrews 10 and verse 10. We do not need to sacrifice an animal and when we sin because Jesus covered that. He covered that necessity. To do so today, to sacrifice an animal today, would be to say that Jesus' blood was not enough. It would communicate that God did not do a good enough job, and now we have to pick up the slack. How blasphemous and disrespectful is that? Yet many want to pick and choose other things out of the Old Testament that they want to make law or matters of opinion for New Testament Christians. And I don't mean this with any ill intent, but just may I suggest that that is just as disrespectful and blasphemous as if we were to sacrifice an animal today. After all, as James says it in James 2 and verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point has become guilty of breaking all of it. A consistent theme throughout both of God's covenants is that if you were following a part of it, you were expected to follow all of it. Does that mean we're going to do it perfectly? Of course not. So we forget sometimes that grace happens after we're baptized too. Grace is part of all of this. But picking and choosing laws makes us selective law followers. It really makes us, if we want to apply these Old Testament laws, makes us selective Israelites, a part-time Israelite. Not even a 9-to-5, come on. Unfortunately, I think that does not bode very well for our souls. It just doesn't. Jesus is the answer, and Jesus has already done enough. However, you may not know this, but the Christian is also expected to give some sacrifices. So we're going to go through those same questions again, actually. The who, what, when, where, and why. But this time about Christian sacrifices and what that looks like. If you're worried right now, please don't be. This will be a lot easier than you're thinking it may be. Who is doing the sacrificing? Who is it being sacrificed to? Well, first of all, remember that Christ gave himself as an offering. In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, it's said to us, right? And so as such, Christian sacrifices are given by Christians to God. By Christians to God. What are we sacrificing? This is where things are very different. We give ourselves as living sacrifices. Romans 12 and verse 1. I don't believe it's necessarily true that all of life is worship. I think that term can be used in various different contexts to mean various different things. I don't think it ought to be applied to say that what we're doing on Sunday is what we're doing throughout our entire lives. I don't believe that's tenable from just the context of that verse. But we do continually give ourselves as living sacrifices. And there is a sense in which our lives are worship in the manner that we do everything that we do to try to please God. And so it really, this is oversimplifying it, but it may not be uppercase worship, but we can live lives of lowercase worship in a sense, because we're giving ourselves as living sacrifices before God. What else are we sacrificing? Philippians 2 and verse 17, we're giving our faith and our mutual upbuilding. I'll go ahead and turn there. Actually, I thought I had written it. I had written the verse down here, but I did not. Philippians 2 in verse 17. There we go. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that if he's to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faith. And so faith is a sacrificial offering. Faith is a sacrifice. And likewise, Paul's saying that if I'm to be poured as a drink offering for that, it shows that there's a focus on mutual upbuilding that's happening. That is a form of what we sacrifice today as Christians, our faith and our mutual upbuilding. Both of those things are found in Philippians 2 and verse 17. What else? Our free will help to one another. Look at Philippians 4 and verse 18 here. Philippians has a lot to say about this. Philippians 4:18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus and the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul's not saying here, oh, well, they called the number on the screen, now I can get a private jet. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm well taken care of. I'm able to sustain myself. All I want to do is preach the gospel for you, and I'm able to do that. When we as Christians help each other, when a Christian has a need and we help each other with that, the scripture is saying, with that word sacrifice, with that word offering, that is a pleasing sacrifice to God. It's acceptable and pleasing to God, in fact. We're going to go to Hebrews 13 for the next couple of these. But there's another point about our helping one another. You look in Hebrews 13 and verse 16, and it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It seems like that's a big deal to God. It seems like even though we're not giving bulls and goats, we're giving something still, and that's ourselves to others and for others. That's pretty important, isn't it? What else are we giving? Our worship. So I've been the first one that we think of, but look back just a verse earlier in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Our worship is a matter of a Christian sacrifice, in a sense. So that's what we're giving. Ourselves as living sacrifices, our faith and our mutual upbuilding, our help to one another, and our worship. Those are four things that the scriptures say that we ourselves give as sacrifices in a different sense. Again, this is all, of course, all these authors are speaking figuratively here, but these are sacrifices that Christians give. And that should matter to us. We're not doing the very things in Numbers 28 and 29, but I mean, do we not have directives ourselves of things that we can do? If the Bible, and I love the way that Mike Vessel says this, if the Bible says it just once, it's important. If it says it more than once, I'm really paying attention. So we really ought to get this. When do we do this? When do we do this? Well, let's go to Acts 20 and verse 7 for a second, because I just want to make sure there's a verse for this, because I'm kind of going to run past this, but I don't want to leave without a reference to this. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So, from this and other passages, the Lord's Supper is reserved for Sunday. We don't have, I think, the scriptural authority and the scriptural ability to take the Lord's Supper at these other times apart from Sunday. We simply don't. But otherwise, what are these other things that we do? Singing praises to God, praying, listening to sermons. We read our Bibles and study it. Those are all things that, in some sense, we can be doing at any time and in any place. And that's really the where here. The where is anywhere, really. And that's the amazing thing about how God made New Testament worship work, is that anyone can do it. We talked earlier about how in the Old Covenant system, you'd find that depending on what the sacrifice was and how expensive this particular thing was, a person may not be able to afford it. We don't have that problem anymore. We are all able to worship and to be together wherever we are. Whenever missionaries go out into the world, they don't always have the nice, comfortable buildings. Sometimes they're outside. They're in the rain. But you know what? They can still worship God from that location. They can still do it with no problem at all. It requires no financial assistance to be able to worship God faithfully in the New Testament age. So we can do this anywhere. You may think to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Just verse 21 mainly, when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And just for an extra point, Acts 16 and verse 25, you want to write that down there. They're worshiping God, they're singing to him, and where are they? They're in prison. It is possible anywhere. Why, though, do we do this? Why do we seek to give this same reverence and honor to God that the Israelites did with all of these sacrificial rules they made? Why do we give this same regard to God, even though we don't have those exact same obligations? Well, let's go to Revelation to answer that and see if we can figure out an answer from the Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, and here it is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So Why do we do all of this? And why should we have the same type of humble and reverent hearts that the Israelites had, even though we're not doing the exact same things? Why? Because God is worthy of it. Thank you for your time.